the first light of a new day. No one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth.
Hallelujah. Jesus is coming again to reign over his creation. Responsive reading for this morning is taken from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. Let us stand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.
The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Here ends today's reading. You may be seated. Let us quiet our hearts as we go before the Lord in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we want to join our hearts together in praise to you this morning, praising you because you are incomprehensible. During this time of great uncertainty regarding our recent election in our nation, as well as the continuing unknown about this coronavirus, we confess that we struggle to comprehend what all this means and the potential impact on our lives. But what a joy and a peace that you give to us in knowing that you are working. You're always working. And you have all things under your sovereign control and authority. And we thank you that you don't ask us and you don't expect us to understand or comprehend your ways. As you declared to the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we're also reminded of the wonderful words that Paul wrote in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And so with all that is happening around us, Father, what peace and joy these words, these truths give us. And so, Father, we bow the knee and praise you that you are incomprehensible. And so help us then each day to look up and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and walk by faith and not by sight and faithfully always obeying all that you tell us to do. Help us, Father, to stand firm for the cause of Jesus Christ so that others will see Jesus in us. And then may the light of Christ shine brightly so that the Holy Spirit will bring salvation to those who are unsaved. And may it be all for your glory. Now, Father, we pray and intercede for all of our missionaries as they labor in the field for you. We would pray this morning for John Chow and others who are under intense threats of persecution and even death. May they stand firm in knowing that they are eternally secure in your hands and you're present with them through your Holy Spirit. We would also pray for their persecutors, that they would come to salvation in Christ. And then if it would please you, Father, that some of them would go forward giving testimony to countless others about the truth of the gospel. This morning, Father, we want to pray for our church family. We pray for those who mourn. May you comfort them. For those who are ill, may you grant them a healing touch to their physical bodies. For any who are anxious about these uncertain days, may they hunger for your word and be immersed in committed reading and studying of your word. And then to be drawn into a closer, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And for all of us who have not fervently spent time in prayer, Father, forgive us. Draw us to our knees so that we will commune with you in stretched out prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word. And now as Pastor Richie turns to the text for today, we ask that you would open our eyes that we would see the wonderful things you have for us in this passage this morning. I pray in the only name that saves, Jesus Christ. Amen.
God is good all the time. What a great blessing today. This is Lord's Day. Beautiful to be here on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. And seeing a little boy hung upside down. That was beautiful, too. I loved it. That's awesome. All right. God is good. We're in Luke chapter 20, verse 40 to 44. Please stand as I read the text. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. But he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Father, again we come to your precious, perfect word. And yet we are not perfect ourselves, and we are flawed, and we have hindrances to truth. We have blind spots that keep us from grasping it. And we are altogether not as wise or as deep as we should be. We need God's Spirit today. He indwells us. He is resident in His children. And yet we need His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to teach us and to open our minds to truth and our hearts to truth and our lives to it. So be our teacher today. Shine your light on your word and fill our darkened minds with the light of your truth that we might walk in your ways and believe you and trust you and love you. We need your help. We look to the Spirit of God to be our teacher today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you remember, time after time, the elites of the nation of Israel have been coming to the Lord at the temple. They're trying to ensnare him in verbal traps. And every time they do it, they're unmasked in their hatred and in their hypocrisy and in their ignorance. And they're unmasked before the crowds that are gathered at the temple. Their brightest minds, their most aggressive and articulate experts have had their moments to face Jesus. And they end up humiliated and defeated by the very one they were seeking to humiliate. Human wisdom will never defeat divine wisdom. It can't. So now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. He turns it around, and he's going to ask a question to those who are now fearful to ask a question. Nobody will ask a question, but he will ask them a question. He is desiring to face them up to see their own ignorance, their own folly, their own destruction of their ways by their hardened unbelief. It is a question that they've never really pondered, or if they did, they never really wanted the answer. Because they can't go there with the answer. They should have addressed this. They should have seen it. They should have grasped it. But their hardened hearts won't go to the place to answer this question. Therefore, David calls the Messiah Lord. How could he be his son if he's his Lord, is the question. That the Messiah was the son of David, the descendant of David, is very biblically and firmly established. It's there. So you can't say that it doesn't teach that he is his son. It does. It very, very much does. And the rabbis believe that as well. They're all looking for a Messiah in David's line. They did not dispute that Jesus' genealogy revealed that Jesus was from David's line, or otherwise they would have rejected him out of hand. And they would never even have considered anything that he said. Yet the religious leaders never had a thought that the Messiah would be any more than a man. They didn't see that. And so they're looking at the Messiah as being a man in David's line. Now, it's true, the Old Testament passages, many of them, messianic passages, attribute to the Messiah divine characteristics, divine names, divine personality, titles. And they assumed, but the rabbis assumed that it was saying, like, the Messiah will be on the Lord's side. The Lord will be on the Messiah's side. That he's going to operate in the power of the Lord. And he'll do this with God's sanction. That's how they're reading all these passages that don't say that. But they can't go to the place. They just will not look. They have blinders on their eyes. And there are numerous, numerous passages. I'm just going to look at this morning real quickly. Three of the most ones that you know. They're very familiar passages, and they're all Christmas passages, so I will include those. Isaiah 7:14, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Okay? So, how do they read Emmanuel? That means God's on our side. You understand? No, it means God is present. But they read it in a way they can see the Messiah as just a man. You understand? And they do that. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end increase of his government or peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So, how they attribute all these names to him without attributing deity to him is hard to understand. But apparently, yeah, he is the son of David. That's in the passage. And he will be, he'll bring glory to God his Father, and God will get all the credit. Apparently, that's how they read it. Instead of the mighty God is his name. Well, he has a mighty God. You understand? They can't go and say the Messiah is anything other than a man. They will never go there. They just don't. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is a passage attributing deity, but they'll see it as God planned this long ago. You understand? And they will not. And there's dozens of passages that we could turn. They saw these passages. They saw many, many more of these passages with blinders on. They would not dare to attribute deity to a mere man. They won't go there. They also lived in a patriarchal society. They would never consider that the Messiah, who was the seed of David, could be greater than David. They just couldn't get that. It never comes to their minds. They have a cultural bias that affects their interpretation. One commentator wrote this: no Middle Eastern father, least of all a king, would call his human son Lord. So they can't go there. David was their greatest king. He was the founder of the Davidic dynasty. David was the great psalm writer, the great hymn writer of the Hebrews. David was the one who slew Goliath. He was a great military man, mighty in battle. No mere descendant of David could be greater than David. So went their thinking. In a patriarchal society, it's unheard of for a man to speak of his son as a Lord. He would not do that. But it does that. It does. They expected the Messiah to be a great man, a great political military leader similar to David. He would be greatly devout to God like David had been. They expected him to subdue all of Israel's enemies and liberate them from all oppression and establish God's kingdom on the earth. And Jesus, by a simple question, is going to make them face truth in a way they've never had to face it before. They expected the Messiah to come and be the king, but they refused to see him as divine, as God. They refused to. And he's going to unveil to him who he really is, the Messiah, who the Messiah really is, by looking at one passage, asking one question. And he's also going to show who these religious leaders are in the scope of things. He's going to show them who they are, who the Messiah is, and who they are, by one question. Note simply, number one, David's profession of Christ's superiority. God exalts his king to divine places. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is a phenomenal verse. That undoes them. They can't even. They never put David's name to that statement, but David writes it. Okay? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David is the psalmist who writes Psalm 110. Note, David calls him Lord. Okay? Here's the word Adonai, my Lord. David calls him Lord. Psalm 110, written by David, says that God, that is Yahweh, was talking to David's Lord, David's Adonai. Okay? Yahweh was talking to David's Lord, his Adonai. This is a term that means my superior, my master, my Lord. It can be used of a human Lord in some contexts, but it frequently speaks of deity. It frequently means God. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament. For example, that the Jews, you know that the Jews refused to say the name Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh, God, the name of the God of Israel. They will not say it out loud. They're afraid of taking his name in vain, so they never say Yahweh out loud. They will not do it. So when they, even when they're reading the Old Testament, when they come to the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew consonants that composed Yahweh, they will say Adonai. They'll say Adonai. And if they don't say Adonai, they'll say Hashem, the name. So one or the other. Usually they say Adonai. In fact, that's how we got the word Jehovah from Yahweh, because they took the pointing of Adonai and they put it above Yahweh so that they would be reminded to always say Adonai when they get to Yahweh. See? And they would be reminded not to say the name. And the pointing is how Hebrew has vowels. It doesn't. It's all consonants, and then you put points above it for vowels. So they pointed it with the word for Adonai above Yahweh, which is an impossible turn, and it would be like Yahovah, okay, instead of Yahweh. And but it's an impossible word, but that's what they did. So Adonai is a word the Jews used for God all the time. It's a very familiar term for them. And so Adonai has definite divine associations. But that's not really all that there is about Adonai. Adonai speaks of the God of Israel very directly in many passages. I'm just going to give you one. Psalm 8:1 says, Yahweh are Adonai. Okay? How majestic is your name in all the earth. So Yahweh is our Adonai. He is that. It is a name for God. So this would be Yahweh, our Adonai. Your name is majestic. Yahweh is called Adonai here, but it is compounded with Yahweh in the Old Testament many, many, many times as a name for God. In fact, it is compounded with Yahweh 315 times as a name for God. Yahweh is God's personal name. Adonai is his title. Okay? Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai. And so that's very familiar to them. So David calls the Messiah Adonai, his Lord. So he could very well be calling him God just there. He could be saying, he's my master, he's far superior to me, but he very well could be calling him God in that text. So the Messiah is David's Lord, Master, Superior, at the very least. And a case could be, and I think a very strong case, that he's calling him God in that verse. But David is not finished talking about how exalted the Messiah is. The next phrase is even greater. God, Yahweh, exalt him to the right hand. Sit at my right hand. Who's saying that? Yahweh is. God is. This statement is astounding. The Messiah would be asked to sit on the throne of God next to the majesty on high. Now, what earthly king has ever had that privilege? It has never happened. He could be seated on the throne of God in heaven next to the majesty on high. He would be seated there next to God without a single barrier. Without anything intermediating between them. There are no cherubim with swords flipping around in between them. You understand? He is on God's throne next to the majesty on high. Friend, that's not a man. That's not a human. He's somebody greater than David in a great way. There's no barrier at all. He's asked to rule alongside of God at his heavenly throne. Now, David couldn't even enter the earthly tabernacle. David couldn't even go into the holy place, much less the holy of holy place. He couldn't do it. He could never enter. Only one man could enter, only one time a year, and not without blood, and that's the high priest. David couldn't do that. David could never in his life approach God's throne and sit at the right hand. He could never do it. So David is definitely presenting the Messiah as deity, supremely exalted above himself, wielding divine prerogatives in divine places. He calls him his Lord, sees him exalted to the highest place in the universe. David sees that in his son. No wonder they didn't want to touch that, you understand. They can't. David professes Christ's superiority, that God exalts his king to divine places. Secondly, David's prediction that Christ will have enemies. David predicts that Christ will have enemies. The Messiah would not be embraced in his mission. He will have enemies. Until I make your enemies. So David's son, the Messiah, who is his Lord, will have enemies in the country, in the nation. So 1,000 years before Christ, David predicted the Messiah, his son, would have enemies within the nation. They would be powerful forces, powerful enemies within Israel who would oppose the true Messiah, the only true king. And the very people that Jesus is asking this question to are the powerful representatives of his enemies. He is addressing his enemies with this question. Every major power group in Israel is opposed to Jesus. The chief priest and their family, and it's a large group of people, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of them hate Jesus. All of them are his enemy. All of them want him murdered, and they are all working to move the nation to reject him. All of them. Jesus had come preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, yet these leaders, the builders, who reject the stone, these power brokers, move the people to hate and reject the true king of Israel. And reject them, they did. So the kingdom did not come then. It is postponed in accordance to God's eternal plan. Their rejection was permitted in the overarching eternal plan of God. God had planned this anyway. But their rejection is real. You understand? They hate him. Their evil was great, but God's good is greater. God takes their evil and brings good out of it. Their evil brings the cross. God brings life from the cross. You understand? There's a song, His Mercy is More, right? Greater than their evil. And that's true. Their rejection brought the Messiah to the cross, and the perfect atonement for sin was made. It was Israel's rejection that brought the gospel to the Gentiles. We wouldn't be saved if this did not take place. Christ is, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and Christ is calling out a bride for himself from among the nations. And you're a part of that bride. God takes evil and brings good out of it. He's the only one who can do that. He does it. When it's time for him to rule and reign, he takes his bride and brings her along with him to reign with him. That's coming too. It will be the enemies of Christ from within Israel that bring about the rejection of the true king. Jesus has given them every sign that he is the true king, the true Messiah. He's shown them his true identity. He has opened the eyes of the blind. He has opened the ears of the deaf. He has opened the mouths of the mute. He has gone into satanic territory and cast out demons upon hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of demons. He has cast out. He has raised the dead, but their hardened hearts would not believe. They hardened their heart. They hardened their heart. They hardened their heart repeatedly. And now at this very moment, he asks this question. They're in a conspiracy to murder him. That's what they plan. So David professes Christ's superiority, that God exalts him to divine places. David predicts that Christ will have enemies, that the Messiah would not be embraced by the people. Thirdly, David's proclamation that God will crush his enemies in judgment. God will remove all the enemies from the nation of Israel. He will remove them all. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's not a pleasant statement. It's not. It's not a pleasant statement. Here, the enemies of Jesus are the very ones in Israel seeking to destroy him. The unbelieving, the self-seeking leaders of the nation, the builders who rejected the chief stone of the kingdom. And David predicts that God will restore all the enemies of Christ from within the people of Israel. And when that's done, something else happens. But God will do that. God will crush and remove them all from the nation. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it really speaks of total removal and judgment of those who had reject Christ from within the nation. This concept is lived out in one of the battles in the book of Joshua by Joshua and his people. This concept of having your enemies as your footstool. Let me just read that real quickly. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so. And he brought out the five kings out to him from the cave. And the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the leaders of the men of war who had gone out with him, "Come forward, put your feet on their necks of these kings. Put your feet there." So they came forward and they put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. The Lord will do this to all your enemies with whom you fight." And the very next scene is Joshua taking the sword and killing them. Every one of them. They're killed. That's what it means to make your enemies under your footstool. You understand? All the enemies of Christ from within the nation will be removed. The very next thing that happens in the progress of Israel is that's going to happen. The enemies of Israel, the enemies of Christ from within Israel will be removed. All the corrupt, unbelieving, false religionists, they have their own agendas. They refuse to have Jesus of Nazareth rule over them. They'll all be removed. Remember, Jesus said, "You will not see me until you, Israel, all of you, say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Remember that. Israel's going to say that about Jesus of Nazareth. They're not there yet. That they will be there. And the period in which God will deal with the enemies of Christ in Israel is called the period of Jacob's trouble. That's coming. You can read about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you can read about it in Jeremiah 30. But it's called the period of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress, or other passages called a period of great tribulation. Okay? And this is spoken of by the Lord himself. The Lord himself speaks of this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24:21, it says, "For there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now, nor will ever again. And if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." In that period, Israel will be purged. The enemies of the true God will be devastated, and a remnant of his elect of Israel will be preserved. That is what God says. And he says it many, many places. But all of those who belong to God will be preserved. Those who have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah. All of those who will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," about Jesus, will be saved. Zechariah 13 8 and 9 says this, and it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish. But the third part will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire of the great tribulation. And I'll refine them as silver is refined. And I'll test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I'll say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's Israel. About Jesus. And that day is coming. It is the remnant that embraces Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord. Just like David called the Messiah his Lord. Israel will call the Messiah their Lord. That day is coming. The remnant will repent and embrace Jesus as Messiah and one of their, as the one their people had rejected, they will embrace. And you see that in Zechariah 12. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of pleading so that they will look on me, Yahweh says, whom they pierced. And they'll mourn for him like one mourning for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They'll repent and come to faith in Christ. That day is coming. God. So the remnant will be saved and redeemed and reconciled. And the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be embraced by the remnant. God will take away their sins from Israel, that remnant. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul references in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Paul says, I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, this hardening has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that mean? That means when it's the fullness of the Gentiles, when it's time for their earth-dominating lordship over the world is over, then they'll be restored. That hardness will be taken away. And so all Israel will be saved. All the remnant, all that survives, that third that enter into great tribulation will be, which will be all that's left. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You understand? God's going to save Israel. He has a remnant chosen, elect from Israel, and he will save them from their sins. All the enemies of Christ will be removed, and the remnant, all of surviving Israel, will be saved. When? When the time for Gentile domination of this earth is over. Everyone in Israel who is hardened in unbelief against the Messiah will be removed. They'll either repent or be destroyed. All of them. And the nation will embrace King Jesus. And that's coming. Note fourthly, David's promise of the return of Christ to reign, thy kingdom come. It's really David's promise. Sit at my right hand until. Because when that until means there's a time where you won't be sitting anymore. You understand? What's he going to do? He's going to take up his reign until I make your enemies a footstool. So the word until indicates that there will be time before all the enemies of Christ in the nation will be removed and judged. When all the enemies of Christ have been removed from the people, he no longer will sit at God's right hand. He will return. And when he returns, there will be no one in Israel opposing him. When he returns. When all the opposition within Israel have either died or repented of their unbelief of Jesus, when all Israel has embraced Jesus of Nazareth as their own true Messiah, he will return to save them from destruction. He will save Israel. He will destroy all their enemies. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. That's really what it's called. But I'll read a passage or so for you. In Zechariah 12, we've been there a lot. It will come about on that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will injure themselves severely. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it on that day, declares the Lord. And I'll strike every horse with confusion, this rider with insanity. But I will watch over the house of Judah. And while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are strong support for us through the Lord of armies, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will live on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be greater than Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's Armageddon, friends. That's when he returns. That's when his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it splits open. And he saves Israel. And all the enemies within the nation of Israel have either been killed or repented, and they have embraced Jesus as their true king. Jesus will no longer be seated on the right hand of God on his throne in heaven. When Jesus' enemies have all been removed from Israel, Jesus will return. And when he returns with the bride that he gathered from the nations. They will return with him. His church will return with him. He will return and save Israel from all their enemies and destroy all the enemies of Israel, all those armies and nations. Revelation 19 talks about it. Revelation 19 talks about two dinners. It talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb and the great supper of God. The wedding feast of the Lamb takes place in heaven, and the bride of the Lamb returns with Christ. And the great supper of God is everyone who is killed at Armageddon, where all the birds of the sky feast on their flesh. You want to go to the first, you don't want to be a part of the second, I promise. It's really true. So the question proposed, therefore David calls him Lord, and how is it that he is his son? Well, the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. That is because the Messiah is fully God and fully man. That is why. Jesus was the one who existed in the form of God from eternity, says Philippians. And yet, in time, he took on a full human nature, being found in the form of a man. That is why, even as a child born of a virgin, he was called Emmanuel. God is present with us. That is why a son born of a woman can be called the mighty God, because he is God and man. He was, yes, the Messiah was the seed of David, but he was David's maker, David's creator, David's Lord, the same Messiah. So David professes, next slide, David professes Christ's superiority, that God exalts his king to divine places. David predicts that Christ will have enemies. The Messiah would not be embraced by the people. David proclaimed that God will remove his enemies. Only the remnant of Israel would be saved. And David promised the return of Christ to reign until all his enemies, when his enemies were defeated within the nation, he would return. And when he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, we return with him, which means we go to heaven before he returns. It's called the rapture. It's called the coming of the Lord for his people. And he calls them away and brings them to heaven. And he judges them for their deeds and their faithfulness. And he dresses them in beautiful garments. And he has a church that is beautiful and perfect and spotless, his bride. And then he returns with his bride to reign. We reign with him on the earth. When he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, he will return with him, for we are his bride. And we will, as Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will ever be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord goes, we go. He's never parted from His bride again. Wherever the Lord goes, we go. It's beautiful. We will rule with Him and co-reign with Him. The Messiah is David's son, and He's David's Lord. He is the God-man. That's who Jesus is. The enemies of Christ could never get that. They would think that saying a man who is God would be blasphemy. But they blasphemed the God all the time by not saying Jesus was God. All they had to do was read the Scripture, and they could not see it. They refused to see it. Jesus is the God-man. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, it is truly a phenomenal thing. God came to the earth in human flesh. God did. Every Christian believes that. Every Christian does. If you don't believe God came to the earth, you are not a Christian. That is the gospel. If He's not God, He can't save you. If He's not man, He cannot die. He has to be both. He is the God-man. Let's look to the Lord. Father, thank You for Psalm 110. Thank You that the Lord made His enemies look at it and think about it. If they would have repented then, they would have been saved. But they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. And they lost. They thought crucifying Jesus was their victory. It was their damnation. Crucifying Jesus is our salvation. It is the saving of everyone who will believe. It is the damning of everyone who resists and refuses to believe and will not believe and hardens their heart. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts to celebrate Him in the weeks to come, in the days to come. We should worship the One who came. We should honor His first advent as we look for His second coming for us. Help us honor Him and worship Him, recognize Him, and we're grateful for Him. For we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus.
We stand with us as we sing the last song. My heart is filled with thankfulness.
My heart.